Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
We have been sojourning in the Gospel of John for quite a while on the Beacon Broadcast on our weekend half-hour edition, which airs on Sunday morning in most stations, probably the one you're listening to now. And we have come to chapter 12, and chapter 12 is loaded with teaching that is instructive and enlightening and helpful in so many ways. But it begins with the account of Mary anointing Jesus with this expensive perfume. And that account we have examined with some detail, but there's still that final element that we have not yet come to that I think we need to address before moving on to the account of the triumphal entry, which is next. So, to remind you, this account takes place in private in a home in the village of Bethany, at a feast that had been organized to honor Jesus. And in that setting, you find Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Lazarus, who had recently been raised from the dead, along with Simon the leper, who seems to be the host for the feast on this occasion, and other people, the disciples of Jesus, of course, and the apostles, and others who had been invited from the village. And in this setting, Mary takes the occasion to take this very expensive perfume that she had been saving, no doubt for a special purpose. Had she purchased it originally with the idea in mind of anointing Jesus with it? Who knows? The Bible doesn't tell us. But at any rate, that's what she wanted to do with it now. She had this expensive perfume that cost the equivalent of a year's wages for a common laborer, and she poured it out on the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair in an act of loving devotion. And Jesus commended her for that, but before he commended her, some of the disciples criticized her, as you know, Judas Iscariot being the lead, because he saw in what she did a lost opportunity to be able to embezzle money out of the treasury. Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? You big hypocrite, you're not interested in the poor at all. You've been stealing from the treasury money that otherwise might go to the poor. You are living off the backs of the poor. You are championing verbally the cause of the poor when actually you are padding your own pockets at the expense of the poor. Something that was true for Judas and is still true for people today. But Jesus commended Mary for the deed that she did, calling it a very timely deed, calling it an act of faith. But here's the aftermath, and we'll get to that now, because a number of things took place as a result of this anointing that we have still not examined. And so I pause to welcome you to this Sunday, August 29 edition of the Beacon Broadcast. Thank you for tuning in and for those who support us so that we can keep teaching by paying the bills for the airtime on these radio stations. We thank you very, very much. Well, here's the aftermath of all of this in verse 9. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, that is, Jesus was in Bethany. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. What is the aftermath? Well, number one, there is a record of the growing attraction of people to Jesus. A great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, though they were coming for Jesus' sake, but not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So this resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, which has preceded the anointing by only a very short interval, has attracted a lot of attention, as you might well imagine. Raising somebody from the dead in itself is an amazing miracle. I hear that miracle, that supposed miracle, being reported from time to time in our day, but the problem is I never see any conclusive evidence. It's never somebody that we can interview. It's never somebody that we know. But in this case, it was somebody that was known, a well-known person who lived in the village of Bethany and was known by all of the villagers, plus known by many of the prominent Jews, and I suppose other Jews as well, in addition to prominent ones, in the city of Jerusalem. He was a well-known personage in that area. They knew that he had died. Many of them, no doubt, had attended his funeral. They knew that he had been buried. Many of them had come to comfort his family because of his death. And then Jesus raised him from the dead. Incredible. And so they were coming to check this out. They were coming to see him alive. They had been assured of his death. I don't know how many of them had actually viewed his body. That's a custom we have in our day. I don't know that that was customary in that day. I think not, because there was really no way, well, there wasn't our way of delaying the decaying process so that a viewing can be held and a burial can be accomplished before the decay makes it impossible to do that. Of course, the Egyptians had their method of embalming, but that was not employed by the Jews. The Jews, however, would pack the body with spices to obscure the stench of decay, which would set in immediately if there was no embalming process like we have in our modern society in America today. So how they, you know, how much they knew about his death, I mean, I can't announce that they had viewed his body as we would probably have done, but they may have. I just don't know what all they did, but they were absolutely certain that he had died, and now they heard the report that Jesus had raised him from the dead, so they wanted to come and to investigate for themselves and certify that this is so. And of course, the way to do that was to go and see him alive. And that was possible. It was only 2 miles from Jerusalem, and he was well known. And so here they came. And that's the kind of certification that a miracle needs in order to be believed. I caution you. I've mentioned the reports I've heard of supposed resurrections in faraway places. It's happening in India. It's happening in Pakistan. It's happening in Indonesia. Great revivals, great miracles. People are being raised from the dead. Authentication, please. Certification, please. And there's a reason why Christians are so easily persuaded to believe in miracles that have never happened. It is because we do believe in miracles. We're not skeptics that miracles are possible. We believe that they are possible. We know that Jesus raised people from the dead. We know that God is able to do that today. And therefore, because of our faith in God and our faith in the Bible as being trustworthy and reliable, we believe in these things, and therefore, to hear a report of something like this happening and to say, I don't believe it, sounds like, it may feel to us like we're saying, I don't believe the Bible's true. I don't believe that God's able to do this. But that's not what it is. It is asking for evidence that the miracle that is reported actually happened, so that we don't become naive, that we're not gullible, that we don't encourage people who are dishonest. That's what it really boils down to. People like Judas, who are trying to pad their own pockets in the pretense of caring for the poor. And do I need to convince you that there are preachers today, so-called preachers? We would have to call them false prophets according to what the Bible tells us about them. But there are or false teachers, false prophets, false teachers, as the case may be. But do I need to convince you that there are people today claiming to be preachers, who claim to perform miracles, who fool well-meaning, believing, gullible Christians for their own financial gain? And it is not wrong to ask for certification. In fact, I would say it's wrong not to. To fail to require evidence that this actually happened is not demonstrating a lack of faith in God or lack of faith in the Bible. It's not that you don't believe that God is able to do this. It is that you know that as surely as God is able to do this when and where He pleases, so there are unscrupulous people, and we don't like to think, and this is another problem. Christians tend to believe the best about people, and we don't like to think that there are unscrupulous people that would take advantage of God's children in this way. We don't like to think that the people we are listening to and hearing and seeing are actually dishonest charlatans who are padding their own pockets and laughing all the way to the bank. We don't want to believe these things. We want to believe the best about people. We want to believe the best about people who preach the gospel or claim to preach the gospel, who claim to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we do believe in miracles. We don't doubt that. We think the best of people. We want the gospel to be proclaimed, and we want people who proclaim it to be honored and to be aided, but it's not wrong to ask for certification. It is wrong not to. And that's what the Jews are doing in John 12:9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he, that is Jesus, was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. They were coming to check out these claims of this incredible miracle. And when they saw Lazarus alive and well, they knew that it was true, with beyond the shadow of a doubt. It was not a rumor. It was not a false claim. It was not an embellishment of something that was maybe a good thing, but was not nearly as big a matter as raising somebody from the dead. No, this report is true. Kind of like the Queen of Sheba who came to Solomon and checked everything out to see if the things she had heard were true. And her conclusion was that the reality was actually greater than the reports that had come to her. That the reports that she had received were not able to do justice to the reality of Solomon's wisdom and riches and splendor. And when she checked it out for herself, that was her testimony. And I suppose in similar fashion, when these people came to check out the reality of the reports of Lazarus' resurrection, that was their response too. Yes, it's true, and I'm even more amazed and impressed seeing it with my own eyes than I was hearing it with my ears. And so certification demonstrated the truth of the reports and strengthened the faith of those who believed that Jesus was able to do this. And it strengthened the faith of those who had come to believe or were at least seriously considering that Jesus might in fact be the promised Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures. Which, all of this growing attraction to Jesus Christ and growing faith in Jesus Christ, aroused the alarm of the Sanhedrin to an even greater degree than it had been before. We read in verse 10, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. They plotted to put Lazarus to death also. What does that word also mean? They plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Well, they had for a long time been plotting to put Jesus to death. They haven't succeeded in that yet, but they will, just in a few days from the time that this record is given. They have been plotting for many, many months, and even probably a matter of a year or more, maybe even up to a couple of years when this all first began. It's hard to pinpoint the exact date, but they have been plotting for a long time to put Jesus to death, and they're getting closer and closer to the fulfillment of that plan, but now they've decided they need to add Lazarus to that purpose, that intention, that plan, because too many people are looking at Lazarus alive and well and concluding that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, or at least that he is a true prophet sent by God with the power of God upon him. What other conclusion could you come to after you've certified the truth of a miracle like this? And so now they're plotting to kill Lazarus because the testimony of Lazarus, the powerful, living testimony of Lazarus, is only adding to the popularity of Jesus. And the living testimony of Lazarus is living proof, is living demonstration of the error of the Sadducees regarding their doctrine of the resurrection. You remember? Sadducees are those who denied the possibility of resurrection. They denied the doctrine of resurrection. Pharisees believed in the doctrine of resurrection. They believed that there would be a future resurrection. They believed in the reality of the resurrection. They had no difficulty accepting that God could and would raise people from the dead. Sadducees, on the other hand, were the liberals of that day, and they denied the possibility of resurrection. Well, you say, what did they do with the scriptures that talked about resurrection? Of course, what they had was the Old Testament scriptures, and it is not as conspicuous in the Old Testament as it is in the New, but it's there. I'm thinking of the book of Job right now. And Job makes some statements regarding his resurrection, that he will see in his own resurrected body God, that he's going to be raised from the dead at some point. He believed in that. And there are other evidences. It's more there by way of indication and implication than it is by outright statement, but for example, after the account of Christ's death and crucifixion in Isaiah chapter 53, after that we read, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. This one who is put to death, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. and so forth. And that wonderful, wonderful chapter in Isaiah 53 about the coming of Christ, the Messiah, to bear the punishment for the sins of his people by his own substitutionary death upon the cross. And when the death has been announced, when it has been accounted for in that chapter, then we read that he shall see the travail of his soul. So what do you have? You have this indication of, this implication of his resurrection. He's going to see the results of his laying down his life in death upon the cross. That results in the salvation of many people. He shall see the travail of his soul. He shall see what his death upon the cross accomplished, this travail of his soul, which was even more agonizing than the pain in his body. He's going to see that. And he's going to be satisfied. He's going to be satisfied that the price that he paid, which was an incredible price, was worth it. Because look what it accomplished. It accomplished the salvation of such a great number of people. And so he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his... Oh, I've got to go back to Isaiah 53 now and look at the statements there at the end. Therefore, the Lord will divide him a portion with the great. Oh, I started too late. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many. And he made intercession for the transgressors. You can't certify the death of this one, this Messiah that is described in Isaiah 53 in any clearer terms. He died, and he died to save people. His death resulted in the salvation of others. He bore the sins of many, made intercession for the transgressors. And because of that, going back to verse 12, he receives a great prize. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. All of this accomplishes, it's like a victory in war. It accomplishes the acquiring of spoil. And backing up again to the verse we referred to originally, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, like I say, to make all that happen, the way it is described in Isaiah 53, demands a resurrection. So yes, the resurrection is taught in the Old Testament in various ways and places, but more by indication and implication than by actual declaration. But the Sadducees denied it. You say, how do they get away with denying it? Well, how do liberal so-called Christians get away with denying the bodily resurrection of Christ today and the testimony of Scripture that there will be a resurrection for God's people in the future? How do they get away with that? Well, they view it as being symbolic. It's not a physical resurrection. It's a spiritual resurrection. Every time a person believes in Jesus, then a resurrection occurs and so forth, which I don't have time to get into all of that now. Of course, that's true, but it doesn't replace what the Bible teaches about a physical bodily resurrection. So the Pharisees believed that and taught it, and that was a big point of contention between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees denied the possibility of bodily resurrection from the dead, and here are Jews going out to see with their own eyes Lazarus living and raised from the dead. It sure put the Sadducees in a bad light. Here is living proof that their whole doctrinal foundation is an error. So what's their response to that? You would think their response would be, we realized that we were wrong. We now believe in the doctrine of the resurrection. Oh, no. They'd rather commit murder than admit their own error. How stubborn they are. The chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also because, on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Does the evidence cause them to change their minds and change their position and to admit that they had been wrong and to come to a different conclusion? Nope. It just causes them to double down and destroy the evidence that proves that they were wrong. How stubborn is sin? How stubborn is unbelief? How stubborn is opposition to truth? Should we be surprised that people will not acknowledge the truth of the Bible even in the face of many irrefutable proofs? The existence of proof is not sufficient to overcome the unbelief of the sin-darkened heart. It takes the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit of God. It takes the work of the Spirit of God to grant life. It takes, indeed, a spiritual resurrection of that soul from death to life in order for that person to acknowledge the truth and to change their position. And so most enemies of the Bible and of Christ are not going to change their minds, no matter how much proof you give to them. Even the miracle of resurrection, certified to be true, is not enough to cause them to acknowledge their error and to change their ways and change their position. Furthermore, think of how foolish this is. They're planning to put Lazarus to death. Well, he died once and Jesus raised him from the dead. The Savior who raised him from the dead once could certainly do it again. That is no obstacle to them. They are not only stubborn and hard-hearted in their opposition, but they're foolish. What they are attempting to do in destroying the evidence is to thwart the power of God, which has already been demonstrated to be a real power that is greater than their power. And if it was exercised once, it can be exercised again. Don't you realize you cannot overcome the power of God? You cannot defeat God? You cannot destroy the evidence of His reality and of His power? Whether they understand that or not, they're not going to concede that, and it's not going to stop them. Which explains a lot of the opposition to Christ and the Bible and to Christianity in our day. It makes this unbelief in the Bible makes people angry. It makes them enemies of Christ and of Christian people. It makes them foolish, and they will not be stopped. So we shouldn't be surprised when we see that happening all around us today. Well, that's the end of the account of the anointing of Jesus by Mary. We'll move along in chapter 12 a little bit further next week. Join me then. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.